sensible principle. I'd like to show you a verse in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. I'm sure you're familiar with it. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What a tremendous passage. In order to hear from the Lord, we got to start with inspiration. You got to start with the book. Inspiration by itself is not hearing from the Lord. In order to hear from the Lord, you also need revelation of inspiration. And you need to have God speak to you through the Word. But inspiration and revelation is not enough in order to hear from the Lord. In order to hear from the Lord, you need inspiration, revelation, and there's many different words that people use to describe this third one, but it's anointing. I used to think that God would bless my messages, my sermons. He's never promised to do that. Verse 11 does not say God promises to bless every word that goes out of the mouth of Ed Miller. What it says is, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. And that which does the work is spoken by God Himself to our hearts. And so, once again, as we come to the study of God's Word, we're so thankful for this inspiration and thankful for God's grace to reveal His Son to us. But now, God Himself must speak to us. Through instruments, through channels, through the vehicle of human language, no doubt. But still, the work that is real, that's from God. God must speak. God must show us the Lord Jesus. God Himself must minister to us. Well, He delights to do it, and He's promised He would, and He's been faithful. He is faithful. Let's just bow again and ask God to do what He longs to do. Father, we thank You that You've given us so many pictures in Your creation. As the rain and the snow come and have a ministry on the earth, so does the word that goes forth from Your mouth. And so we ask You to speak this morning. Minister unto us. Turn our eyes to Christ in a fresh way. Pray that our ears would be tuned to Your Spirit, to Your life, to Your voice, and that we would be deaf to everything that's from man. We commit our time unto Thee now, and thank You in Jesus' precious name. Well, a little bit of a review, and I think you already know all the principles we've looked at, but let me just get them before you. We're looking together at the Christian life as a glorified childhood. And that truth that runs through the Bible contains age-abiding realities, age-abiding principles. For the sake of simplicity and because we're gathered here for such a short time, we've tried to give one principle per session. That's not saying that once you have four principles, you have everything God teaches about babyhood. There's a lot more. I'm not saying that I have all of the principles. I have more than we're going to present this weekend. The next one I would have presented, maybe you're glad we got cut short, because it's from Hebrews chapter 12. Every child whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now you develop that one on your own. We won't look at that one. A glorified childhood, number one, most basic principle, absolute dependence upon the Lord. And God's illustration of that, so that we'd understand how absolute it is an infant only days old. How needy is that child? How helpless is that being? And that's God's picture of the ideal. God's children are like those helpless infants before Him. And when they stand before Him as helpless infants, He stands before them as the all-sufficient One. A glorified childhood is also a life of desire and hunger and appetite. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow by it in respect to salvation, coming unto Him as a living stone. Third principle, last evening we looked at it together. A glorified child is also a life of perfect contentedness in the Lord Himself, effected through the process of weaning. Brings us this morning to another principle. Now, before we look at this final principle, this is a message that is a little difficult to hear. I don't mean that the truth is hard to hear, but I mean the way it's developed through the Word. Most of the time, we're in a passage, and I say, glance at this verse, glance at this verse. There are a couple of dozen passages that I'm going to bring up. And you can feel snowed when all these verses are just being thrown at you. Especially if you're the kind that says, I'm going to look that up. Because they're all machine gun style. They're all right in a row. And I've jotted them all down. But I really believe that it's important to quote these passages to weave together this last truth that's on my heart. And I don't want to snow you by quoting all of these verses to you. And I really believe, now you do what you want to do. I'm not telling you what to do. But I have an idea that this kind of a message, where everything's thrown and look, and this is Galatians and this is someplace else, and this, you'd probably be better off just to sit and listen. And to take in the big spirit of these passages. If you want to try to look them up, you go ahead. And if you think you can write that fast as I'm going to spit them out, go ahead. That's okay. But I just wanted to announce that in advance. There's a lot of passages, a lot of Scripture, so that you don't just feel lost in the thing. The principle is simple. The principle is right on the surface. But, you know, by getting all these verses, you just say, oh, you know. And I don't want you to do that. Okay. I do have a text, and eventually we'll be there. I've already announced that. Galatians chapter 4. But we're not going to be there until I'm almost finished with the message. We'll finally get there. But I really believe all of this groundwork will set you up for that passage. And then God will be able to write that in our hearts. Now, as I sought the Lord concerning these truths, these principles. Yes, I did study in order to present. But I also studied in order that I might know what it means to be a glorified child. And God began to write a lot of these truths on my heart. And I realized, you know, this is a life. And it's not a week or a month. We're in for the long term. And He's going to have to show continually and work these things in us. But as I studied, I did what I think any earnest student of the Bible would do. I took my trusty concordance, and I looked up every word I could think of that would tie in. Child and babe and son and daughter and infant and baby and milk and breast. And I looked up everything I could look up in order to look at what God says in the whole book about this topic. And then one thing that I do, I have this computer paper. Don't know how to use a computer, but I love the paper because it opens up this way. And I just write on the computer paper, and I just keep unrolling it and unrolling it. And I get it all before me. I put it on the wall. Then I stand back and I look at all these references that are on the wall. I try to chart them. And I meditate on them. And I try to relate them. And then I bring them over. And so I love this computer paper. It's excellent for that. And as I did that with all of these passages, a common thread became apparent to me. And as I began to see all of these things, there was something that kept coming out. And the more I looked at it, the more it came out. Now let me give you those references and that common thread. And I think that'll prepare our hearts for this final principle that we'll look at. As I went through the New Testament especially, I was taken with the many references with the expression children of, or sons of, or daughters of, or a child of. Sometime it was negative. Sometime it was positive. For example, Matthew 23:31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself, Jesus said. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus called those who were unworthy to attain the resurrection, Luke 20:34, sons of this age. Those who were born according to the flesh, in the context, the legalist. He says in Galatians 4:31, you are children of the bondwoman. The unsaved, Ephesians 2:2, are called sons of disobedience. Children of wrath, verse 3. The Apostle Paul turned to the false prophet and magician, Elymas, Acts 13:10, looked him in the eye and said, you son of the devil. Same thing's true in 1 John 3:10. The children of the devil are obvious. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, the Apostle Paul refers to those who are sons of the night, children of darkness. What is all this? Children of murderers, sons of the world, children of this age, children of the bondwoman, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, sons of the devil, sons of the night, children of darkness. And the same thing was true in the other direction, on the other side. Matthew 5:9, sons of God. Romans 9:26 adds, sons of the living God. Luke 16:8, John 12:36, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you're the children of light. Luke 20:36, sons of the resurrection. John 8:39, Abraham's children. Galatians 3:7, sons of Abraham. Romans 9:8, children of the promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, children of light, children of the day. What are all these figures of speech? Sons of God, children of light, sons of resurrection, Abraham's children, children of the promise, children of the day, children of light. What's the point of all of these references? 1 John 3:10 says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Oh, really? What makes them so obvious? Luke 7:35, wisdom is vindicated by her children. John 8, the Jews came to the Lord Jesus and made this claim. John 8:33, we're Abraham's offspring. Children of Abraham, we've never been enslaved to anyone. John 8:39, they said again, Abraham is our father. And the Lord Jesus looked them in the eye and said, verse 39, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they all got in a huff and they screamed, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus answered, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father." He who is of God hears God's words. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Do you see where I'm going? This chapter ends, of course, with the Jews trying to stone our Lord Jesus. But do you see what the Lord Jesus was calling attention to when he said, "You're the children of God. You're the sons and daughters of God." He was saying, "You are children of the one you're conformed to." You see that? Why are we called Abraham's children? Galatians 3:7. It is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. See, they said, "We're the sons of Abraham." And he looked at their life and said, "I don't think so. Abraham doesn't look like that. Abraham's a believer. He trusted God. He's the father of faith." Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. It seems as if, as you go through the record, the Lord Jesus looked at the child and looked for the parent. The Jews claimed Abraham was their father. And the Lord Jesus said, "I see no moral likeness to Abraham. I don't see the resemblance. If you claim to be related to Abraham, then your life would show it. And your actions would show it. Your behavior gives you away. A tree is known by its fruits. And a fountain is known by the stream that comes out of the fountain." And the Lord Jesus was saying, in effect, your manner of life tells a story, determines your filial relationship. Whatever your confession might be, the offspring reflects the parent. You know, it's amazing, because as God always takes physical things in order to illustrate spiritual things, this is not my idea, this is God's revelation. He uses genetics as a picture of spiritual genetics. He talks about something that's very beautiful here. Not only are our children influenced by us as parents, by what we say and the way we act, and they're inculcated with our values and so on, but there's a biological likeness as well. There's something physical that's passed on through the genes. Their whole lineage seems to be written in the genes, in the blood, in the chromosomes. I don't understand all of that. Some of you doctors that are here, you can really enter into some of this. But in some cases, you don't have to be technical in order to see it. It's pretty obvious. Some of you, most of you, I think, know my son David. Do you? Some would say there's a slight resemblance. I could look into his face and shave. We're about 50 pounds apart from being clones. Now, God uses this biological wonder and he applies it spiritually. What is it in the genetics that makes me bounce like my father bounced when he walked, and smile the same way, and folks lose hair the same way their dad does, and so on? The Bible says the children of God are obvious. And there's such a thing as spiritual genetics. And you can tell by looking at a son of God who the father is. You can see his lineage. You can see his life. You can observe his blue blood. There's something about a child of God that speaks royalty. You can see it in his manner, the quality of his genes. the emphatic uniqueness of His breeding. There's something about God's people, about the child of God. They have a kingly walk, and they have a queenly walk, and they're the Lord's aristocracy, royalty. Child of God is obvious. They carry about the consciousness of sons, children of the Lord, in their faces, on their tongues, in their courtesies, in their manner of living. Sometimes you can pick it up in their hand grip. Something about a child of God. And there's an air of this royal significance in all the issues of their life. The children of God are obvious. Now here's one I want you to look up. 1 John 3. You know, you come to some of these passages and ask God to show you. Don't read these things la la la. There's a reality in these things. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. This is often looked at as a great theological problem passage. This is not a theologically a problem passage. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. No one who's born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in him. His seed, that's capital. When you're born of God, His seed comes into you. And no one that has His seed practices sin as a habit, as a direction of his life, cannot sin. Born of God. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Isn't that an interesting verse? His seed. Brothers and sisters in Christ. His sperm. That's what it's saying. His seed. This is genetics. This is spiritual genetics. And God is saying, when my child is born, just as really as on the earth, a physical father's genetic makeup, his genes, part of him goes in there. And God is saying, when my son is born, my seed is in that person. And as they grow up, you're going to see the likeness, and you're going to see the characteristics, and you're going to see the resemblance. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your what? Do you see what he's saying? Live in such a way that by your works, by your behavior, by your manner of life, they'll say, I know what family he's from. I know what family she's from. There's a seed in there. There's a likeness there. There's a genetic likeness. John 13, 35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. It's in the blood. Nature. His seed is in you. Child of God. 118, or James 118, I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, this then is the principle. Let me state it for you. In the glorified childhood, the child looks like, reflects, is conformed to his father. How that takes place is what we want to consider. Here's a little outline I'd like us to look at. First, I want to show you how this principle, having the seed of God, expressing itself in life, behavior, I want to show you how that is wonderfully illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus. He is the Son. No one ever had the spirit of sonship like our Lord Jesus. I want to show you the spirit of sonship in the Lord Jesus. After that, finally, when we're ready to give the benediction, we'll look at our text. With all that background, because I want to show you how that spirit of sonship has been transferred into the believer. May God grace us as we look at this. All right, first, our dear Lord Jesus in another barrage of Bible passages. He's the supreme example of all the principles of the glorified childhood, but in a special way, he's a picture of this fourth principle. Certainly he lived by helpless dependence. And certainly his meat, his hunger, his desire was to do the will of God. He hungered after God. And very certainly he knew contentment and peace, even when everything was being cut away. When the Lord Jesus was born, we're talking now in the flesh. When the Word became flesh, when he entered Bethlehem, he spoke. He said something. I'm sure Mary didn't hear it, or the shepherds didn't hear it, or Joseph, or... But the Bible records that he said something when he was born. And the reference is in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's verses 5 to 7. Red letter edition, it'll be in red letters, because he said it. When he comes into the world, he says... Now, you know he's talking when he's a little baby. What did he say when he came into the world? When he comes into the world, he says, "A body thou hast prepared for me. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. I come in the volume of the book it's written of me. I come to do thy will, O God." Those are the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus. And he spoke them when he was a little baby. When he came into the world, "A body you've prepared, I come to do your will, O God." He was a son. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men. At 12 years old, his heart was clearly revealed. Luke 2:49, "I must be about my Father's business." Through his life and ministry, it was always the same. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me, to accomplish His work." John 8:29, "I always do those things that are pleasing unto Him." What a son. So like his father. So one. So conformed, he constantly called attention to his manner of life, his behavior, his works, and then explained that behavior in terms of his relationship to his Father. John 5:19, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Did you ever catch the wonder of that verse? Our Lord Jesus was claiming to do everything the Father did because of the spirit of sonship. Did you ever see a child in front of a mirror? Probably your own self, but you wouldn't admit it. But your child in front of a mirror makes faces and quick movements to outsmart the mirror. And he'll duck and he'll jump and he'll get on the other side and peek around the corner. Did you ever see that? And in every case, the mirror answers to the reality. He raises his hand, close eye, open, there it is. See, that's what the Lord Jesus was claiming in virtue of his sonship, that he was the mirror of God. And he was claiming that whatever the Father does, he reflects. And the Father moves his hand, he moves his hand. And the Father walks and he walks. And the Father says something and he says something. He said, "Why do I heal?" Because the Father heals. And whatever he does, I do. He was a mirror of the Father. And Jesus was claiming not that he was imitating God, but that he was being actuated by a principle called sonship. The spirit of sonship. Chapter 6, verse 57, he said, I live by the Father. It's not my life. It's another life. His life then became the reflex of his Father's life. And he said, when you see me, you're not seeing me. When you see me, you're seeing someone else. John 5:30, I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:36, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. John 10:37, every Christian ought to be able to quote this. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's a tremendous verse. But if I do them, believe the works. Believe the works that you may understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. What the Lord Jesus was claiming over and over again, John 12:49. I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father Himself gave me commandment what to say, what to speak. That's why the Lord Jesus could say, John 15:23, He who hates me hates my Father. John 8:19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. What evidence did the Lord Jesus give that He was the Son of God? His works. His life. At all times and in every place, Jesus was the Son of God and He was living by a spirit of sonship, and that the evidence of that sonship expressed itself in behavior, in works, the things that pleased His Father. I'll show you the climax of this relationship, and once again, now I'll ask you to turn to a text, if you would. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you'd notice verse 32, they came to a place called Gethsemane. Now, I'm not going to take time to get into all the background of Gethsemane. I'll ask you to recall and recall in seriousness. In other words, this is not just a Bible study. Understand what our Lord Jesus went through in Gethsemane. Here He became sin for us. This is where it started. That's what explains the agony of Gethsemane. Here, according to Hebrews 5:7, He offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. Here, according to Luke 22:44, being in agony, He sweat. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. I don't think it would be very hard to show that this was probably the most difficult time in the history of the Son on the earth, in His 33 and a half years on the earth. And all during His life, He lived a glorified childhood, helplessly dependent upon God, thirsting, desiring the will of God, hungering after God. And now He's being weaned, was ever weaned. No son was ever called upon more to cast himself upon the Lord. No son was ever called upon more to drink a cup from the hand of his Father so bitter as our Lord Jesus had to drink and drain the dregs. No son would ever be weaned like this, cut off from everything, even the fellowship of his Holy Father God. 14:36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt. My Father, Gethsemane. You see, Abba is a Syrian word. Father is a Greek word. Some say it's just the Syrian word for Father and then the Greek word for Father, Father, Father. It's more than that. It's not just Father, Father. The word Abba is a very beautiful word. Scholars tell us that's very difficult to translate. That's why they just put Abba, because they don't know how to translate it. It's been called the child's prattle. Spurgeon says the closest we have in English to the word Abba is Dada. It's a baby's lisp. That's what Abba means. It's the first thing a child says. Dada. We'll read this la la la. Lord Jesus was going through the most fiery ordeal in all of His sonship. What was on His heart? And He turned to His Father and said, Dada. You want to talk about childhood? Glorified childhood? You want to talk about the spirit of sonship? Look at our Lord Jesus. Look at this filial cry in the Garden of Gethsemane. I used to think that one of the most impressive things about the Garden of Gethsemane was intensity. You know, sweating drops of blood. And the Greek says that he cried at the top of his lungs. Just cried out to God. How intense that was. But it's not the intensity of the Garden of Gethsemane that makes it so impressive. It's the vile likeness of Gethsemane that makes it so impressive. It's the glow of childhood. It's the spirit of this Son, this marvelous Son, who looks in the face of His Father God in the height of the greatest weaning that anyone will ever know. And He says, Dada, if it's possible, let this pass nevertheless. Not my will. That is sonship. That's the spirit of sonship. That's the cry of the child's heart. Abba. That's the essence, I believe, of the glorified childhood. And as I read these things of our Lord Jesus, my inner spirit cries out, oh, I want to be a son like that. I want to be a child of God like that. I want to be able to pray like that and be so submissive, so resigned to the will of God and His pleasure. I look at that Son and I look at that Father and they're one. And I say, Lord, yes, I'm a son of God, little s. And I'm learning a few things along the way, but I want to be a son like He's a son. I look at that union. I look at that fellowship. I trace it through the climax of history, the peak of everything God's ever going to do. And I hear Him cry, Dada. Well, with all that background, let's turn to our text. Galatians chapter 4. Looking at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. A son, then an heir through God. It describes what verse 5 calls the adoption of sons. Adoption in the New Testament days is different than we have it today. In our society, we have adoption agencies where we take someone into our family. They become a part of our family, but they weren't born into our family. They were born into somebody else's family and then taken into ours. Now, to be sure, in our society, the adoption of the child makes them true family. They're truly loved. They're part of the family. They're members of the family. But when you come to the New Testament and you read the five passages that talk about adoption in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, don't register adoption American style, or you'll miss it. In the New Testament days, adoption took place within the family, not outside the family. Let's use my own case as an illustration. Let's say I was a Roman citizen. There would only be six people I could adopt. I could adopt David, Daniel, John, Kathy, Carrie, and Stephen. That's the only ones it would be legal for me to adopt. I have to adopt my own children. And nobody else. I could not adopt a stranger. What was adoption? You see, it's called the placing of sons, literally, into the place of privilege and responsibility. In the Roman society, it wasn't really mom and dad that brought the kids up. It was slaves and tutors and teachers. And these slaves would bring up the kids and they'd school them and they'd play with them and they'd teach them games and teach them their manners. When it was time for the kid to be disciplined, the slave would come in. Time to go to the woodshed. They're the ones that would nag you, wash your hands and clean your room and make your bed and stay home and get that hair cut. And don't wear it that long anymore. Go out and rake the lawn and take a shower. Yes, no, not now, wait, maybe. Sit down, stand up straight. Do this, do that. Verse 1. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. Although he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, what's the date set by the father? You see, this child is an heir on paper. Legally, but not practically. He's rich, but what good does it do? He can't spend it. Because everything was on paper, but in reality, he's been treated like a slave until, verse 2, the date set by the father. What was that date? See, we're so far removed from these things. That was their adoption. The date of their adoption, the placing of a son. When the son became son. And when the son assumed the responsibilities and the privileges of sonship, and when he represented the family, and he represented the father, and the name of the father. Tremendous Jewish ceremony. I read some of the background of some of these adoptions. And oh my, it was a big party. When the adoption came, they would all gather together and have potatoes and gravy and dumplings and roast pork. Fried chicken. They had what was called the toga of youth. And that little kid would always wear the toga of youth until the day of the adoption. And then the father would go to the closet and he'd take out the barillus. And the barillus was another toga called the toga of manhood. And there was a big ceremony in the changing of the togas. And when that toga of youth was taken off and the barillus was put on and the kid would stand there, suddenly he was a son. Suddenly he was adopted. And now he could vote in a Roman society. And now he could own a business. And now he could buy and sell property. Now he could get married age 14. Now he could get married. Now he could fight for his country. Now he represented the family. And the best of all, now he could order around the slaves that he had taken orders from all those years. All of the privileges of sonship and all the glories of it and all the honor of it and all the representation of it came in the date set by the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God was so anxious that Christians understand the adoption. Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Look at the Lord Jesus, and I see His life. I see His sonship. I see His glorified childhood. I see His relationship to His Father, and I cry, I want to be a son of God like the Son of God. I want to be like Him. I long for the kinds of works that will testify, saying, He belongs to this family. I want to be able to cry out, Dada, in the day of trouble. Verse 6 and 7. Oh, God, write this on our hearts. As Your sons, God has sent forth. Don't misunderstand this next phrase, the Spirit of His Son. He's not talking about the Spirit of Jesus. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Certainly He is, but that's not His point. That's the person, but that's not the point. When it says He sent forth the Spirit of His Son, He's talking about the Spirit of sonship. And what He's saying is, because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit that made Him a son like He was, into our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir. The very same Spirit that actuated our Lord Jesus, enabling Him to be a son of the Father, manifest by His works, crying, Abba, Father, Dada, is the Spirit now that is in our hearts to make us sons. The Spirit by which Jesus lived a holy life, a righteous life, is in our hearts. The accusation that's made so often against those who hold the Spirit of childhood, glorified childhood, is too easy. Come on, you believe that stuff, that's going to make you lazy. It's going to make you passive, licentious, uncaring. So easy to talk, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Where's the life? Where's the evidence? Where's the fruit? I'll tell you this, where there is reality of sonship, there is fruit. There is evidence. Adoption, sonship, the placing of sons. This whole context, if you just glance at chapter 4:1-7, this has to do with maturity. This has to do with the placing of sons in privilege and responsibility. Who would ever guess that the main evidence of maturity is Dada? And that's exactly what he's saying here. Galatians 4:1-7, you'll notice the word over and over, children, child. But there's a difference between 1 to 5 and 6 and 7. There are two groups of believers here. Both are saved. Both are heirs. Both belong to the Lord. But in the first 5 verses, he's describing the life of the legal Christian, the heir on paper. Children, yes, but not living a glorified childhood. Childish, not childlike. And then in verse 6 and 7, he describes the sons who have received the Spirit of adoption. As we come to the close of our time together, so that this is practical. Let me just mention for you in clear words and simple principles three differences between the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, and the legal spirit as it relates to works, as it relates to our lives and our behavior. May God teach us now. All right, this is, now we're into teaching. One, two, three. Wake up. Listen up. Don't think. In the adoption, in the placing of sons, the goal of our works is different. The end toward which we work is different. Because you notice in verse 7, in the adoption, we've received the inheritance. Before it was all on paper. And we never really had it. We were rich, but we were always reaching for it. And we never got to use it. They had to go to the slaves and say, hey, can I have a dime? I need some gum. But now as sons, you've got it. Stephen told me when he's a trillionaire that half his fortune is going to be spent on gum. Now Romans 8 deals with the same idea of the adoption, uses the same thing, Abba Father, the same text. But he adds this, Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Here it says heirs through God. Now if I was an heir of a piano, what would I inherit? Come on. Thank you. If I was an heir of a gun collection, what would I inherit? If I was an heir of a $1 million estate, what would I inherit? If I'm an heir of God, God is our portion. He's the inheritance. And the difference between the adopted son and the legal spirit is one is constantly working for the inheritance, and the other one's working from it. One is working for life, that's the goal, and the other's working from it. The legal spirit is always trying to gain either favor with God, or blessings from God, or acceptance with God, or some kind of a blessing of God, the inheritance. 100% everything the legal Christian does is in order to gain the inheritance. Why does he study the Word of God? In order to gain. It gets me closer to God. It makes me more spiritual. Why do you pray? Why do you attend the fellowship of God's people? Why do you worship? Why do you give? It's always to gain. It makes me strong. It makes me grow. It builds me up. It makes me spiritual. Makes me in the favor of God. And it's always in order to gain the inheritance. But the glorified Christian, he says, already got the inheritance. I'm already in Christ. I've inherited God. Add to that. I've inherited the Lord. Now watch. Does he work? Does he have evidence? Does he have fruit? Yes, but not to gain anything. There's nothing to gain. He has the evidence because he's the son. He has nothing to gain. Does he like devotions? Man, I don't know if you have a morning devotion and a quiet time, if you get up at whatever. I tell you, I love this book. Not in bondage devotions. In the quiet time, in the morning manna. But I tell you, I want to get into devotions in quiet time, in a morning manner. There are works. But here's the difference. For the adopted son, every work is an evidence, is a proof, is a manifestation, an acknowledgement that I already have it and I don't have anything to gain. What a difference that is. There's nothing to gain. After the adopted son does everything he does, he bows his head and he confesses that he's gained nothing by it. And he stands in a righteousness not his own. That's the first difference. The goal is difference. They both work. And they both work just as hard. And one guy's out there in a legal spirit. And I'm going to do this. It's going to make me spiritual. It's going to make me surrender. It's going to make me more like God. It's going to do that. The other one says, I've already arrived. And I've got the inheritance. I've got everything. Why are you doing it? I want to prove it that I got it for nothing. Because everything that was given to me was donated. And because it's all a donation, I'm just proving that I've got it. Not only is the goal of their works different, but the motive for which they do it is different. In the legal spirit, that action is prompted by fear and duty, obligation and responsibility. Why do you do it? You do it because you're supposed to do it. And you're Christians, and that's why you do it. And one evidence that that is the motive, they may deny it, but one evidence that that's the motive, let them not do it. And they'll get into the spirit of condemnation and guilt. And oh boy, I neglected it, and I'm backsliding, and I've gone out of fellowship, and God's going to punish me, and I've missed this, and I've missed that, and I'm just so far from the Lord, my heart's grown cold. The glorified child also works. But the spirit of sonship's in his heart crying, Abba, Father. His life is flowing from sonship. And he's moved for another motive. Gratitude. And love. Worship. Same works. One's doing it for the inheritance, and one's doing it from the inheritance. One's doing it because it's his obligation and it's his duty. It's his responsibility. The other one has been moved by the grace and mercy of God and said, I'm doing it because I love him. I'm doing it because of all that God has done for me out of a spirit of gratitude and appreciation. And because the adopted son has no life to earn, he's free to be spontaneous. And he's free to express those works in wonderful ways. As Bill was singing, broken and spilled out, all for love, the love of the Lord. The adopted son, I'm convinced, works every bit as hard as the legal son, but for a different end. He does it as evidence that he's already attained everything, as proof of sonship, not the source of it. He hasn't gained one iota from any spiritual work he ever does. Adopted son has his list too. He loves his devotions and he loves to give and he loves to fast and he loves to pray and he loves to minister and he loves to get involved. Just a different motive. Everything's been conferred by donation. His heart is full and he says, I want to delight to do his will. I long. 14:5, Jesus gave that motive. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my command. I love this, that the Spirit of God has put into our heart this spirit of sonship crying, mission! That's not what the spirit of sonship cries. Local church! That's not what the spirit of sonship cries. Ministry! That's not what the spirit of sonship cries. Spiritual gifts. That's not what the spirit of sonship cries. Unity. That's not what the spirit of sonship cries. Let's put the spirit of his son into our hearts. Add that. Relationship. Union. Not only is the goal of our works different, not only is the motive of our works different, but the power is different. All the legal child struggles to stay afloat. Gets so tired. I know. So busy. Worn out, exhausted. So frustrated because there's so much to do and nobody volunteers to help him. Wears himself out. The Lord could say, well done, thou good and blessed servant. Christian life is such a relentless struggle. For those who haven't seen this. But the glorified child, he has the life of God. You know, I used to misread, not deliberately, but in blindness, because of the relationship between Romans 8 and Galatians 4, I thought it said, He hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, making us cry, Abba, Father. That's what Romans said. But look what Galatians says. It doesn't say, making us cry. We are not the ones that are crying out for sonship. Spirit cries out for sonship in our lives. His Spirit is in our heart and He's crying. You know, sometimes I look at my life and see such uncrucified filth and wonder if the job will ever be done. And I say, what's my hope for sonship? What chance do I have to be the kind of a Christian that will reflect my Father in heaven? And God says, in effect, do you long for that? Well, I long for it more than you, and my Spirit is in your heart crying out, Dada. Your guarantee that you're going to have a holy life and a righteous life and have the works that will reflect a true, glorified childhood is the Spirit of God in your heart, the very Spirit that was in Him, making Him the kind of a son He was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the true Christian life. Not trying to imitate God. Not working for some blessing. Not being motivated by fear and duty and responsibility. Oh my, that's death. That's the letter. Everything God requires of you flows out of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual genetics is in the blood. Seed is in you. His Spirit's in your heart crying out. Life of helpless dependence. Life of hunger and thirst after Him through the book. Life of perfect contentment. And a life of conformity to God expressing itself in works. Let me close with these references. 1 John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Father, we pray that You would write these principles into our lives. How glad we are for the Spirit of sonship. Our hearts crying out for us, Our Father. Teach us to live like daughters of the King.